So today is part six of our study of the church, and we had discussed for the last few weeks. Do you remember what the first mark of a church is, according to basic agreed upon categories? Marks of a true church.
Steeple on the top of the building, right?
That is right.
Purpose-driven.
Purpose-driven.
And the Christian flag.
Next to the...
The pure word.
Thank you. Thank you, Nancy.
None of the elders or deacons gave that answer. Right?
Voice of levity. No, wrong. Switch that. I have so little to do, so much time to do it. Right. So we discussed what it means, the pure word of God, and that's in contrast to a diluted or impure word. One of the qualifications for the office of elder in a church is the necessity of teaching that which is in accordance with sound doctrine, or as Paul said, to the pattern of teaching that you've received. And just recently, within the last month, a big megachurch pastor had to step down because of alcohol abuse and how that was affecting his family. And I listened to the announcement that one of the other staff members gave the congregation. Well, this guy hasn't preached the gospel in years, but there's, and obviously the personal qualifications are absolutely non-negotiable. It's not that you got to do both. You know, most of this is kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. Well, I've got about seven of them, you know, the fruit, singular, same type of deal. And with this guy, it was obvious. It was all marketing, all purpose-driven, kind of what we talked about with the church for the unchurched. That's their theme. So Christians never really get built up in the faith. You're not really convicted on a weekly basis and encouraged and admonished. And so that was interesting. It's like, well, we're gonna keep praying for him, and yeah, absolutely, we want him to confess and be forgiven, but the doctrinal component was simply not there, just not part of the parlance. So, pure word of God. What is the next? What's the next category?
Right administration of
something. Of sacrament. What is a sacrament? Anyone? What is sacra? Sacral. What does that word mean? Sacred? Anyone? Anyone? Sacred? That which is sacred?
Set apart.
A set apart sacred thing, not a common thing. That's the word that is generally used by certain branches of the church, Reformed, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal. What do Baptists say? What do Baptists use?
Ordinance.
Okay. So we're going to be using those terms interchangeably. Sacrament, holy thing, ordinance, something which has been ordained, positively ordained by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles. Okay. So, right administration of the sacraments. And the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 29, marks of the true church. Again, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. So, you've got both things there in the Belgic Confession. We don't call them institutionals, we call them ordinances, but they are sacraments, holy things. So, this week, a friend of mine who I've known for 21 years now, fellow ex-Christian rock star, he's planted a church in Houston with another old ex-Christian rock star, Kemper Crabb. I don't know if you remember any of that stuff, kind of the Renaissance, Tolkien-y stuff.
I get that reference, yes.
Thank you. And anyway, they had this kind of promotional video, which, okay, maybe we should do a Trinity video, show how boring we are, you know. It could happen.
Speak for yourself.
I don't know. Do we want to win them with what we win them to? Or I don't know. And part of the video showed him standing in front. There's this young couple, and they got this baby with a white little doily on her head falling down, and he goes like this. In the video. Shocking, right? Well, to a Baptist, I remember my first one. It was, I think it was, Coley Murgy was the first baby I ever saw baptized. Is that right? That was in 90, no, Ella. It was Ella. And so I, in my typical impish way, I said, "What just happened?" This was on my comment. "What just happened? When the baby hit the water's head, I mean, what actually happened?" And smiley face. And so he answered me, "It's a means of grace and an entrance into the covenant where we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a child of God / citizen of heaven, like circumcision, becoming a citizen of a new country." Now, was my question answered? No. Because I asked what happened, and he told me what it was. So he didn't answer my question, and I think it's much easier to answer what it is than what it does, maybe. So, mark of a true church, baptism. Why aren't Presbyterians and Baptists pointing the finger at each other and saying, "No true church, you're not rightly administering the sacraments"? Well, because this is an old debate. We've never actually taught on baptism, ever, at Trinity. You would think it would be something we'd want to teach on because it's very important, right? We are a rare congregation in that we allow for both positions, not only in the congregation. Now, that's less rare, although most churches would say, you know, here are our confessional standards. But wait, did you see the Babylon Bee? Local megachurch has to apologize for posting confession of faith. Just the headlines of the Bee are just awesome. Awesome. Hillsong introduces controversial new fifth chord. That's, I love that one. But most churches have a confessional standard that they would stick with. Most congregants would be expected to hold to those standards, but there are churches where it's okay, we're not going to convince you by scripture or by reason, but we love you and we want you to be a part of our church on this issue. It seems like this is the issue. I think if we were talking about something as huge as justification by faith alone, the Trinity, Lordship of Christ, all of these things which are derived through the study of Scripture, it would be a little different. But for some reason, for the last 500 years, the church has been divided on the issue of baptism. So we're a mixed congregation, and we're even rarer than just a mixed congregation. We actually have a mixed session where the elders hold differing views on baptism. That's weird. We found just recently Kindred Spirits with our friends in Bloomington, Clearing Fellowship. They also have a mixed congregation and mixed session. So there's a good reason that that's rare, because oftentimes we tend to get really focused in on and centered on secondary issues. Now, some people would say, "Oh, it's great that you guys allow for both. That's wonderful." For wrong motives. What would be an incorrect wrong motive for someone to say, "Hey, it's great that you guys just allow for both. Wonderful." They really don't care. It's not that big. Not that big a deal.
Latitudinarianism.
Right, right. It's, well, great. We welcome all. We cater to all kinds here, right? Right.
Whatever.
Yeah, whatever. So that would be the wrong way of looking at a mixed congregation like we. What would be a good one, though? And this is the explanation I give to almost everyone who asks. It's not unimportant. We have convictions that are based on Scripture, principles that we've derived from our reading of the text. But we think there are a lot bigger fish to fry right now, and we don't think you ought to divide over this issue. So I think if we were, and Nate can tell you, we've been in meetings with other Reformed pastors, and there are Reformed Baptists, and there are Reformed Presbyterians. But when they find out that we're in a church where not only the congregation is mixed, but the session's mixed, they don't know what to do. They're, Oh, no, couldn't take it. Because real Baptists wouldn't even think about baptizing a baby or looking at it. It's almost like, oh, take it away. And a real Presbyterian thinks that the Baptists are literally sinning for not baptizing their covenant children. What's this all mean? Well, a friend of ours, David Abusara, who's pastor of Clearnote in Indianapolis, he said it this way. He said, the reason we can get along and fight shoulder to shoulder for the gospel and for all the implications of the gospel, for the inferences that we draw from the gospel, is because we all agree on what baptism doesn't do. Now, that sounds like a convoluted way. Here's what it does, and here's what it doesn't do. Those things we actually agree on. And I'm going to concentrate this morning on what we agree on negatively, that which baptism doesn't. So in the context of a confessional church, we rely as subordinate authorities on creeds and confessions of the church. And in the context of the Reformed confessions, this was contra the big church of the time, especially in Europe, the Western wing of the church, Roman Catholicism. In fact, this year, we ought to have a big party because it's, well, that'd be next year. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of the... I think we're thinking about having council in Germany. Please. I'm not flying over there.
Especially, yeah, not now.
Especially now, right, exactly.
Not unless Merkel's gone.
Yeah, not unless. So the conscientious, self-aware, breaking away from what they saw as the idolatry of Rome and the Roman system of penances and indulgences and works, basically can be traced back to the Roman Catholic view of what baptism actually does. So, anyway, how many ordinances are there for us? There is baptism. What's the other one?
Communion.
Supper. Lord's Supper. Right. How many does Rome have?
Seven.
Where did they get seven?
Well, it'd be quite fascinating to go through it because they say Christ Lord and they have a spiel on every one.
Yeah, it is interesting. I've kind of been reviewing some of that for this study.
Traditions of men.
I agree. Joe says traditions of men.
I think it's more power for the clergy.
Right. Well, any non-monergistic system puts the divvying out of the grace in someone else's hands other than God. And that's super, uber important to what we're going to talk about today. Yeah,
I think an argument can be made, too, that a lot of Roman Catholic practices were born out of a syncretism between pagan beliefs, which are very superstitious.
So it's not only synergism, but syncretism.
It's syncretism where you're taking... Yeah. And you see that happen to Roman Catholicism all over the place. Look at South America, how it's incorporated to...
With those weird papier-mâché statues carted through town.
And so it's the result, I think, of unlearned clergy who can't even read, which is often the case, developing theology, and it becomes ingrained within their tradition.
Right. So there's one of the reasons, too, that even in the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, they were very precise with what Rome... Why? Because the Reformers had just very precisely enunciated what they believed. See, if you take from the Church of Rome's point of view, if you remove the power from the priesthood, that's not a good thing.
Right.
That's
paganism.
Who's going to vote themselves term limits, right? Well, that's kind of there's a corollary there. What foolish, if you're really concerned more with the glory of God than your own self-aggrandizement, then yeah, absolutely. So they were very precise in their confessions. Remember, truth in love. Both, it's a bird of truth, has two wings. We speak the truth in love. If the motivation isn't love, then it's just clanging gong. And if it's only this kind of sentimental stuff, without edges and boundaries, then turn the lights off when you leave, because we're done. In order not to confuse anyone, and explicitly enunciating their interpretation of the Bible, this is the context of our Reformed confessions. Again, subordinate to the Word of God, and yes, godly men disagree on this topic, but we also agree on what this topic represents as well. Let me explain. The Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic counter to the Reformation, by the way, some of the quotes that came out of that was that assurance was the greatest wickedness to come out of the Reformation. You ever heard that one from one of the popes? I can't remember which pope it was. I don't think it was one of the Medici popes. Fascinating story of how you could buy your way into a cardinalship and then be voted into the papacy and pretty much turn it into Animal House, you know. This is what happened. So, listen to this, and I'll try to give some explanation because this is very technical language. But on justification, and remember, folks, kids, if you're zoning out right now, justification. It's what our spiritual forebears, what the apostles said. Everything hinges on this. The whole door swings on your definition of justification. Paul said to the Galatians, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be cursed. Let him be put outside. Everyone knows anathema, you know, a curse. Let him be. So, what is it? All right. We believe it's by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. It's the singular act by which God brings the most glory to himself in redeeming wicked sinners like you and I, and bringing us into his family, uniting us with Christ. All of these wonderful things that are subsets and part and parcel of the doctrine of salvation. Justification means righteous, the righteousness of God. If you're righteous this morning, is it because you finally got it figured out on honoring your mom and dad? No. Is it because you finally stopped coveting everyone else's stuff? Finally, I could be justified. Was it because you were baptized? These are all questions that we have to give answer to. On justification, here it is, chapter 4. By which words a description of the justification of the impious is indicated? Okay, so they're going to define their terms as being a translation from that state wherein man is born, a child of Adam, to the state of grace. Well, got any problem with that? I mean, justification from being in Adam, Romans 5, all who are in Adam get what Adam gives them. Sin and death, destruction, banishment. To the state of being an adopted son or daughter of the Most High. That sounds like justification in one sense. I mean, it's talking about a translation from death to life, darkness to light. Of the adoption of the sons of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Praise God, I'm with him there. But they didn't stop there, they go on. And this translation, the change from death to life, since the promulgation of the gospel, cannot be effected without the labor of regeneration. What is that? What's a labor? It's a little thing full of water.
Yep.
The labor of regeneration, the water. Or the desire thereof, as it is written, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, in other words, if you haven't been baptized, you cannot be considered to be right in the sight of God. Okay, so, all right, if that was it, we'd say, all right, a lot of you, Church of Christ believes that. Some branches of other Christian churches believe that, but, you know, relative. Yeah, important scale, I don't know. But they go on. Remember, they just quoted John chapter 3, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, right? If anyone says that true and natural water, in other words, real water, is not necessary for baptism, and on that account, some sort of metaphor from the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Oh, so that sounds like an official interpretive pronouncement from the Council of Trent. In other words, if you believe that what Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John 3 of being born of water and the Spirit, if you think that's a metaphor for anything like being born naturally and being born spiritually, well, you're accursed. The church says it's got to be actual water. Okay, Canon 5. If anyone says that baptism is free, that is, not necessary unto salvation, let him be accursed. Wonder why that is. Well, let's see. What does Rome define their term? How do they define their terms? All right, this is from the Code of Canon Law, Canon 849. Baptism, the gateway to the sacraments. Remember, there's seven, so it's not just the gateway to the Lord's Supper. It's the whole kit and caboodle. Baptism is necessary for salvation, either by actual reception or at least by desire. Now, that's interesting. I think they're qualifying themselves there. The desire, I'm not sure how that looks. But here's what they say. By it, by what? By the physical act of baptism, people are freed from sins, are born again as children of God, and made like unto Christ by an indelible character, are incorporated into the church. It is validly conferred only by a washing in real water with the proper form of words. That is one of the things that all of the Reformed disagree with, right there. We do not believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. The reason why Rome calls it the laver of regeneration is that they believe that when a person is baptized, whether as a baby or an adult, they are regenerated, born from above. What did my friend say? Who, by the way, my friend is a Lutheran. I love him. He's a decent man. We disagree on this. What did he say? It's baptism, means of grace, entrance into the covenant, where we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a child of God. So, does the baptism itself seal you with the Holy Spirit?
No.
All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to step on your...
Better not.
I would never.
We're done with that passage.
Well, this is an.
So moving on.
We're getting there. By the way, I haven't listened to last week's yet. That'll be my run tomorrow.
I promise.
Ephesians chapter 1. You said sealed with the Spirit, and there's some discussion whether we believe that the sacraments serve as a seal. I would tend to say they're more of a sign than a seal, but this is confessional language. All right, and I think actually, yeah, you're going to be hitting verse 13 and 14 this morning, right?
Nate? 15.
Oh, okay. You've already. All right.
Yeah, I'm going to 15.
So if I'm repeating, Nate, forgive me. I was gone. What does Paul say about the reception, the deposit, the aeroborn? That's the Greek word for that deposit, which guarantees your inheritance. What does he say? He says. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word. There's that proclamation of the gospel, the hearing of the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So, who am I going to go with here? Because the Catholics, and to some degree the Lutherans and Episcopals, are saying that it's baptism that becomes what Paul said was a matter of faith. Yeah. Having believed, he received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Dave?
Quick story. Years and years ago, I was in surgery, working in surgery at Martin Army Hospital. There was a young lady came in for a C-section. They were Catholic. The C-section went through fine with the mother. The baby was somewhat in question.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
I baptized the child because it was under the rules that we had to do. I mean, the baby was baptized with sterile saline in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. When they come out of surgery, they were in recovery. I didn't hear this because I wasn't there, different. But
yeah.
Their main concern was the baby baptized?
Yeah.
That was a concern before, you know,
yeah.
Is mom okay and, you know, whatever. Was the baby baptized?
Right. So yet another piece of Dave puzzle. I think I've heard that one before, but it's been a long, long time. Father Gangwer, will you? Just kidding.
Like as if it made any difference, you know. Other than the belief was so set in them that was their prime concern.
That was their concern, right. So that, right there, demonstration in real life, the idea of baptism or regeneration. So the reformers were self-consciously against what Rome taught about baptism. So both credo Baptists, which believe a creed, credo, creed, you confess your faith. Pado Baptists believe in the continuation of the administration of the sign of the seal of the covenant, baptized babies. We both agree, in the Reformed faith anyway, that baptism is not the labor of regeneration. It does not make you born again and does not confer upon you the Holy Spirit. Who does all that stuff? God does.
Right.
Does God use means? Well, yeah, but is it baptism? Does God use baptism to accomplish those means? Seems like what we see in the New Testament is over and over and over again, hear the word, repent, be baptized. And I'm not, again, we're going to talk about this, and we'll be honest, frank, forthright. I don't mean to emphasize the order of things. What I mean to emphasize is that there's a connection there between what baptism is said to do in Scripture and what it signifies and what the Roman Catholics have now taken and turned on its head and made the sign the thing itself. Now, that's strong language. Can we talk a little bit? Yeah.
I was just going to say, just to kind of encapsulate what you just said, kind of a sacramentalist like Roman Catholic or Lutherans actually too, the sign accomplishes that which it signifies.
Right, right. That's actually a good encapsulation of what I just said. The sign actually accomplishes, we would say the sign signifies what has already taken place. Or
what will take place.
That's right.
Westminsterian.
That's right, exactly. So 1 Peter 1:18-19. Peter writes and says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So Peter, as all the other apostles, believe that we're redeemed and cleansed and forgiven in the blood of Christ. So those who believe in baptism and regeneration actually end up replacing the blood of Christ with the water of the baptistry. They teach that we're regenerated, we're made alive, crossed from spiritual death to spiritual life, cleansed by water baptism. Now, some of these insist that it be baptism by immersion. That would be the Church of Christ, the Campbellites from the early 19th century. No creed but Christ, and they end up with a creed, of course. Some others say that sprinkling accomplishes the same thing. In either case, the work of Christ on the cross cannot be said to be finished and efficacious until man does something. You see the difference there. Both Reformed Credo and Reformed Pado Baptist believe that what Jesus did on the cross does not need our cooperation in order to be made effectual. Amen. Remember, God, you hear this from your Arminian friends. Well, God never forces anyone against their will. Amen. Do I agree with that? Absolutely. John Reisinger, years ago, preaching at Christ Covenant, he's this old, salty Pennsylvania guy. He comes from an area where my maternal side of my family comes from, so I got the accent right away. And he stands up there and he says, "Can we as Calvinists sing at the top, 'I have decided to follow Jesus'?" Right. Can we do that? Yes. God doesn't believe for you. But what did God do? He took out the stony heart that was recalcitrant. I won't have anything to do with God. I hate God. No, no, no. And he replaces it with the heart of flesh. Did he do it because he saw you respond? No, because the hearts of stone can't respond. Dead men, spiritually dead men, can't do that which is pleasing to God. So, those that hold to baptism regeneration would have us believe that you pass from a natural man of the flesh to a spiritual man through baptism. Yet, where does the desire to be baptized come from in the first place? Is God pleased when when someone repents and follows Jesus and baptized? Absolutely. Is that pleasing to God? Romans 8, 7 and 8. Man of the flesh cannot do that which is pleasing to God. You have to be a man of the Spirit.